pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So we hear this morning the real beginning of Jesus' ministry. Last week we heard about him calling first Peter and Andrew and then James and John. And then he went around preaching and healing everyone and casting out evil spirits. Now we see what is the first of five major, what's called a discourse. Discourse is kind of an extended teaching. In Matthew's gospel there happen to be five discourses of Jesus, five major discourses. That number just came out of that. Well, there's also five books of Moses. Matthew is very much a Hebrew, a Jewish book. That's why it's great that it's the first one in the Old Testament, because more than any others, it provides that bridge between the Old Testament and the New. So much of Matthew is about and was fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. And so we see here five discourses matching in number the five books of Moses. And this, what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, is the first of those discourses. The Sermon on the Mount begins with what's known as the Beatitudes, or the Blesseds. To just kind of set the context a little bit, we see that Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on a mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So we need to keep in mind, whenever we hear these discourses of Jesus, who is Jesus speaking to? In this case, he's speaking to the disciples. The disciples came out and he's speaking to them. Now we also know in the end of this that it says the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the crowd also would have heard what he's saying. But it seems that the sayings that he's talking, these teachings, are directed to those disciples who have chosen to follow him. And then there's the crowd around who's kind of listening and maybe haven't yet made that decision. Okay, so he's speaking to the followers and to the faithful, and I believe then speaking to us. Okay, he's speaking to us. A second thing I want to say is this word blessed is a very interesting word. Of course, we would think that what does it mean to be blessed? Well, it means to be somehow enriched. You know, if somebody blesses you, they enrich you. They somehow make things better. And that's certainly what the word means. But I found another definition in my studies this week that I thought is really, really more appropriate. And that is a blessed means a divine reward for right relationship with God. And I thought, wow, that really encapsulates the biblical idea of blessed. It's not just good things happen to you. It's good things happen to us because of our relationship with God. And so to be blessed is to be in divine reward for right relationship with God. So where does it begin? Our relationship with God. Okay? So I thought that was a good definition for us to work with today. So who is it that are blessed? Well, he goes through this. Really, there are eight Beatitudes. There's a ninth one, but that's really kind of a clarification. There's nine Blesseds, but really there's eight Beatitudes, and I'll explain more of that in a minute. But he goes through these individually, and he talks about those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is another way of saying to be humble. To be humble would be another good word to talk about being poor in spirit. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who mourn, again, the biblical concept from the commentaries I read was more than just who are sad, but it's those who actually mourn for the sake of our failing in our relationship with God. Basically, it mourns our sinfulness. Not even just so much the sins that we commit, but the reason for the sins, the break of relationship with God. So it's a biblical, spiritual concept of mourning. And it really talks about repentance. Those who repent, or those who mourn our sinfulness, will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I think meek is a word we would understand. It means kind of gentleness. But a gentleness with strength. Okay, this is not a weakness. Those who are meek are gentle, but it's a gentleness that also has strength. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. To hunger and thirst for righteousness has to do with desire. Do we really, really want it? Okay? Thirst and hunger for righteousness is like we just want it with everything that's within our heart. It says if we do that, in fact, we will be satisfied. We're told, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy has to do with forgiveness. It has to do with grace, right? We're giving to others what they do not deserve. To be merciful to others. It has to do with the relationship with people around us. To be merciful, to be graceful. And in fact, we also will receive mercy. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Another interesting biblical concept there. To be pure in heart talks about singleness of purpose. That means, as some people say, you know, just have one thing, right? Remember that movie? Just one thing. Okay, and what is that? Our desire to love God and to know, love, and serve Him in this world. And so singleness of heart has to do with a sense of purpose and a singleness of purpose. And again, singleness of desire. Pure in heart, we will see God. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Another way of describing a peacemaker is someone who brings harmony. But again, it's a biblical harmony that comes from our harmony with God. As we are in harmony with God, there is a sense of peace. Things are as they should be. And of course, then that peace, which transcends understanding, right? We don't understand it, but we have this peace within me. Why? Because of my relationship with God. That peace then extends out to others, and we become peacemakers with people around us. We bring harmony into our environments, into our families, into our workplaces. So those are peacemakers, and they will be called sons of God, the peacemakers. Wow. And then number 8 is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is righteousness. Those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. What a beautiful writing this is. What beautiful words. People who don't even believe in God, they look at this and they say, wow, this is really beautiful stuff. And it's very impressive to them. I actually don't like the Beatitudes very much. And in fact, this whole Sermon on the Mount, I find very interesting. But I can relate to a story that Tim Keller was sharing, that a professor at some college in literature gave this as an assignment to the students. Most of them had never read the Sermon on the Mount. And so their assignment was to read the Sermon on the Mount and then to write an essay on it. And the overall consensus of the response was they didn't like it. In fact, they hated it because it set such a high standard. You know, who could ever, you know, abide by all this? And so it was an interesting response that, you know, if you read this for the first time or go through it, it's like, you know, I'm just going to let this go. It's too much. It's too much. The standard is just too high. If I want to see God, I've got to be a peacemaker. I've got to be merciful. I've got to be pure in heart. It's like, it's exhausting just to think of it. Well, remember, this is just the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, the Sermon on the Mount is more of the same stuff. We're told about anger. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What a high standard. What about everyone who looks at a woman lustfully with intent has already committed adultery? What a high standard. What about taking oaths? Let what you say simply yes and no. Anything more than that is of the evil one. Do not resist one who is evil. Do not refuse one who would borrow from you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's like, stop, you know? Let me go. Giving to the needy. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. Who's going to know how holy I am unless they see me praying? Right? You don't get points for going in the closet. What about fasting? When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Again, how are people going to know how holy I am if they don't see me fasting? Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, not on earth. And do not be anxious about your life. Have you ever tried to tell yourself not to be anxious? How does that work? All right, don't be, I'm not going to be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. We're told don't be anxious about your life. You got bills to pay or whatever's happened. Don't be anxious. Your Father knows what you need. Do you see how high this bar is? Do you see how high the standard is? And that's why you can understand why these students thought, I don't like this stuff. And in fact, I've thought myself, there's things like the Beatitudes. I've read them and I thought, wow, it's beautiful stuff, but it's really not easy to relate to in terms of application. I always felt that. But this week, I at a pointed effort, I said, I'm going to study this. I'm going to try to really understand what the Beatitudes are like. And it just has opened up a whole new understanding for me. And so I certainly want to share that with you. And so I want to say, going back to the Beatitudes, it is a very, very high standard. But the thing that I found, too, was in looking at the Beatitudes and even the Sermon on the Mount, and this question came to me, who is this about? And seeing it was all about me. If I'm pure in heart, I will have this. If I am merciful, then this will happen. In other words, if I do this, then God will do that. And I'm supposed to not be anxious. I'm supposed to not be angry with people. And it's like, it's so much of it's like what I'm supposed to do. And I think that was the focus that I had about the Beatitudes as well. And I looked at these things, you know, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, and so forth. It's all about me. And I realized that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound like it is consistent with the rest of what we know of Scripture. And so I asked myself, and I know others do, is, well, why does Jesus set this standard so high? Why does he tell us things that obviously is impossible for us to follow? And I think there's a very good answer that Paul gives in Romans chapter 3. He's talking about the law. And he says something that's very appropriate that we all know. He says, based on this law, that what we just talked about, guess what? None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one really seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Nobody can keep this standard. So what's the purpose of the standard? He goes on in verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That means those who are into, really, it's works righteousness, right? If I can do all these things, and then we get discouraged because say, well, I can't do all these things. Woe is me. He says it speaks to those who are under law so that every mouth may be stopped. I thought, wow, what an expression that is. When I want to boast and think about what a good person I am, and then you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and what does it do? It just makes me shut my mouth. I am speechless. What can I say before God? Here's the standard. He says, you want to earn your way into the kingdom? You want to get all this stuff? Here's what you do. Don't be angry. Don't be anxious. You know, have singleness of heart. And it's like, I mean, what can we say except guilty? Guilty. Woe is me, a sinner. Woe is me, a sinner. I think there's another part of this that also exemplifies this idea that when we are so convinced, and I guess some, I don't know what it is, but something ingrained in us is that we have to work our way into righteousness. It's called works righteousness. I was raised on it. And it's still something I think in part of all of us. To get something free, it just rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? And so it's really hard to be able to accept gifts from people as well as, you know, eternal life from the Father. And so there's this thing about works and what we do, and it's focused on us, and I've got to be this, and I've got to be better at that, and I've got to do more of this, and then God will bless me for it. And yet not only what goes along with Paul says, you know, it just brings us to the point that we just have to shut our mouth and just be quiet and no boasting. But they actually came to Jesus one time when he was talking again about the law, and they said, well, you tell us, what works must we do? This is great. John chapter 6. He says, tell us, what works must we do to do the works of God? It's like he keeps talking about all this stuff. You know, we know the law. We know, but what must we do? And here's his answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That doesn't sound like a work, does it? Doesn't sound like trying to be good or trying to be merciful and trying to do all these wonderful things. It sounds like, I mean, I just have to believe in Jesus. Now, of course, I say that's just what I have to do. Obviously, that incorporates a lot. But to see where it takes the focus off of me, and it puts it onto God. What is the work that we must do? Is to believe in the one whom the Father sent, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in what he did, but even more in that, to believe who he is. I was reading one of the morning devotionals. I don't remember what it was. I used three different devotionals. This was about a month ago, and one of them said this, very profound. We go to God and we keep asking, Lord, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, Lord? What are you going to do about this, Lord? What are you going to do about that? And it said, God is not going to reveal to us what he's going to do. What he reveals to us is who he is. And I'm like, wow, that has been with me for about a month. It's just kind of just germinating, you know. I want to know what you're going to do, Lord. He says, no. I'll reveal to you. Let me tell you who I am. See, it gets back to relationship, doesn't it? Not works, not what we do. It's relationship. He says, I want relationship. That's what I want. And then you're worried about the other stuff. But first and foremost, it's about relationship and about God. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and look at these Beatitudes. Because there must be something more for us then if we have that that's not about us. It's really about God. And the one thing I would say is I went back and examined them and prayed through them and just meditate on them. I realized that I think we tend to treat each of them individually. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then I realized, as you know, commentaries help that, is really this is to be taken as a unit, not individually. See, I would say to myself, well, if I want to see God, then I better be pure in heart. That's not how to apply it at all. It's a unit. And the way we know that is because the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The eighth one is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's like, well, maybe somebody messed up. You know, why did they repeat themselves? No, this is a literary device that's used to show this is a unit. This text here is a unit to be looked at as a unit. Now, as I encountered and went through that, I realized that the second part was not individual blessings, you know, the kingdom of heaven to be comforted, to inherit the earth, to be salved. It is all the kingdom of heaven. It's just different ways of describing the kingdom of heaven. If we do all these things, guess what? We participate in the kingdom of heaven. And then I realized, well, wait a minute, we don't do this to participate in the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus said, what's the work? Is believe in me. And as we believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? We become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We become children of God. So these Beatitudes, we actually have to look backwards. We have to look backwards and say, those who are part of the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, do you get this? Okay, what's going to happen? We're going to be poor in spirit. Not totally, but more than I was a year ago. Part of being comforted, I will repent more. I will mourn more. I find myself doing that. The closer I get to God, the more I'm like, I just dread. I mourn over the sinfulness of the world, the ungodliness of a people, this culture around us, and my own personal ungodliness. That grows the more I get into relationship with God and Jesus Christ. More meekness, a greater desire, a greater hunger and thirst for righteousness, a greater sense of forgiveness to others. It grows in me as I focus myself on the Lord Jesus Christ. I just find it within me. I'm just able to forgive people that a year, 5 years ago, I never would have been able to do that. But to give mercy because I understand more of the mercy that I have received. To see God is part of being in the kingdom, and so that leads to singleness of purpose. I'm finding that my life. To be sons and daughters of God, right? Isn't that to be part of the kingdom? Well, what does that mean? It brings harmony, not only between us and God, but in all of our relationships, and we become peacemakers. The kingdom of heaven, we will be persecuted, but for righteousness' sake, and we're to take joy in that because so the prophets were persecuted before us. So this completely, as Jesus does many times, just turns things on its head. The Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for those are the kingdom. No. It's by Jesus Christ, I am a member, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a child of God. Therefore, I'm going to become, God's going to work in me to bring about what? More poorness of spirit, more mourning, more repenting, more meekness, more gentleness, a greater desire for the kingdom, more merciful, more pure in heart, more harmony with those around me. And I'm like, wow, what a teaching. What a teaching. So the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as we're going to be exploring later on, too, this idea that, you know, don't be angry. You know, pray for your enemies. And it's like, how's that possible? If it begins with relationship with Jesus Christ, it becomes possible because of God. And so we find out in this reading, we look and think about the things of the kingdom of God, and yet something very profound in Luke chapter 17. The Pharisees asked when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming in a way that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst or within you. See, what the Jews were waiting for is a reestablishing of the kingdom of David and Solomon, right? Kick the Romans out. Let's establish that. He kept trying to get at them. No, no, the kingdom of God is about spiritual relationship with the Father. And how much we see that, I think, in our own lives as well. The kingdom of God is within us because the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells within us. And how does that happen? Because I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So what is the work that God requires of us? Just simply our focus on Jesus. And all these things will be given to us as well. What a radical thought. Instead of trying harder, it's about surrendering more and keeping the focus on Jesus. Now, I have to share with you, this is another thing that always bothered me when I would hear these sermons, because I'm not a really touchy-feely guy. And people would say, just keep your focus on Jesus. And I'm like, how do I do that? How do I do that? I mean, I know some of you here are like, oh, sure, you know what it means. You can do it. You can either picture Jesus or whatever you do. So many of you, I'm not there. I can't do that. So I was always one. Tell me more. Tell me the how to do that. And so that's where I am led to this. And I turn to the Lord, and he leads me in some of these things. Some of them we've learned here in this church. And what I've come to is, I believe, is what is very Jewish, by the way, is the power of the spoken word. The power of the spoken word. And we just heard a testimony of that. This was not planned, by the way. You just heard a testimony of that this morning. When Kay stood up here, what is it that got her through that first day? I surrender to Jesus. I surrender to Jesus. She kept saying it over and over and over again. I surrender to Jesus. There's something about the spoken word. And when we say it over and over again, it starts to become internal to us. It starts to become a part of us. People say, well, I don't feel forgiven by God. So what do we just say? I believe that God has forgiven me in Jesus Christ. I believe God has forgiven me in Jesus Christ. Say it over and over again, and we will start to internalize and say, you know what? I'm kind of feeling like I'm forgiven. See, feeling follows fact. You've heard that? The fact is God has forgiven me. If I repeat that loudly, the spoken word has power, and I internalize that. And that's how I keep my focus on Jesus. By just saying, I've been learning this and practicing it. Lord Jesus, I'm keeping my eyes on you. Lord Jesus, I'm keeping my eyes on you. No matter what I'm going through, Lord Jesus, I'm keeping my eyes on you. Sometimes, Lord Jesus, I'm keeping my trust in you. We heard another Wednesday night, Aubrey shared. Lord Jesus, that was another devotional we heard, by the way, in the Jesus calling. Lord Jesus, I'm keeping my trust in you. And we just say it over and over and over again. And then we internalize it. And the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I would like to try it, okay? Just want to repeat, if you would, just want to say, Lord Jesus, I'm keeping my eyes on you. Okay, could we say that together, please? Lord Jesus, I'm keeping my eyes on you. Again. Lord Jesus, I'm keeping my eyes on you. One more time. Lord Jesus, I'm keeping my eyes on you. There's power. There's power. And that's the kingdom of God. And where is it? It's in here. in each and every one of us. And as we surrender more to the kingdom that's within us, guess what happens? We become more peaceful. We become peacemakers. We become more merciful. We become more forgiving. We become more generous with those who are in need. That's the miracle of the Beatitudes. We have to see it backwards. It begins with Jesus and the kingdom of God. Wow. Wow. Isn't this a great teaching? Wow. So may we never read the Beatitudes, you know, the same way again. Remember, it's not about us. It's about God. And so what do we know? The kingdom of God is within us. Remember I was saying, the kingdom of God is upon us. The kingdom of God is within us. Which means that, yes, the best is yet to come. Because God loves us more than we can imagine. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you that all we have to do is believe in Jesus. That's all you ask of us. So Lord, may we more and more keep our eyes on Jesus. May we learn to keep our eyes on Jesus, no matter what's affecting us around us, attacking us, that we put our trust in Jesus and in Him alone. And then all these things, Lord, you mold us and you shape us into the image of your Son. And we become peacemakers to your glory. Father, we thank you for this in the name of He who made it all possible, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.